In three of the four gospel accounts, we read the story or about the story of Jesus Christ warning the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I spent time on the first day of unleavened bread, specifically honing in on the leaven of hypocrisy. As we are aware, the days of unleavened bread are a time of added focus on removing sin. And, of course, sin is represented in the form of leaven. But the leaven of the Pharisees obviously had nothing to do with bread, as we saw on the first day of unleavened bread. So what exactly was Christ teaching, and what does he want us to understand from this today? I'd like to begin by turning over to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Matthew chapter 16. And let's take a look beginning in verse 6, Matthew 16 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So Jesus Christ shares here with his disciples that he wants them to be astute to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you have a reference column in your Bible, you will note the term leaven means yeast. It is an agent, as we all know, that causes puffing up. That's what lifts bread, for example, and it's for rising. And in this particular case, Jesus Christ is talking about the puffed up or rising nature of how Pharisees saw or viewed themselves and their teachings. As we saw on the first day of unleavened bread, again, hypocrites are nothing more than actors. They elevated their own teachings above the Word of God. Let's note this by continuing to read here in verse 7. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Christ made it clear here that he was interested in the leaven of the mind. That is, he wanted the disciples to understand that the teachings of the Pharisees puffed them up. They esteemed what they were teaching much higher, as we saw again a week ago, than the Word of God. And that puffed them up in their own minds. By way of example, brought out in verse 10, you can read about in the final verses of chapter 15, just before we started here in chapter 16. But the point being brought out here is certainly a vital lesson for us as we partake of these days of unleavened bread and beyond, because, of course, the days of unleavened bread will be coming to a close at sundown this evening. It's very important that we consider, though, what is being shared here far beyond these days of unleavened bread. He is very interested in what's in our minds. He's very interested in how we think. He's interested in what we do, but he knows that it all begins with how we think. He knows that we will not follow him as he wants if we place our thoughts or ideas ahead of what he teaches. Now, before I go any further, let me first go back and remind us of who the Pharisees and Sadducees actually were. The Pharisees and Sadducees were men of Israel that were priests and scribes. Over time, there arose sharp contrasts between two specific parties known as Sadducees and the Sadducean party, which came from the ranks of the priests, and the Pharisees, the party that came from the scribes. The Pharisees were very legalistic, whereas the Sadducees were more interested in social position. Neither group was properly focused on what Jesus Christ taught. Have you ever found yourself entrenched in a certain belief of something only to come to realize later, wow, that was really a dumb belief I had, or it wasn't something that profited me in any way? Certainly, if you were not born and raised into the church to be taught that when you were young, you realized and reached that point when you were called by God. But instead, what you had were groups of individuals here that we're talking about that were busy seeking status in one way or another in the eyes of other individuals. These were men busy patting themselves on the back while putting down anyone that disagreed with them. Does this at all sound like our country today in politics? People patting themselves on the back while putting others down that might disagree with them. You know, in fairness, I don't have to mention any political party. That's an across-the-board reality for those who are involved in that. So, for example, the Pharisees would become very upset if you didn't wash your hands in a particular way. And let's just go back and remind ourselves quickly of this in Mark chapter 7. There's a reason that I'm doing this, by the way, as we get into the subject here at hand. Mark chapter 7. And that will become obvious here in a moment. Beginning in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. So this is an example of how highly the Pharisees esteemed their traditions. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Verse 5 says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And as I shared with you a week ago, the Pharisees believed they would be defiling God if they did not wash their hands in a particular manner before eating. And what they did not recognize, and the key phrase for us to understand here, of course, is that these were nothing more than traditions of men. Verse 6, he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 7, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus Christ is showing there is a clear difference between the commandments of men and the commandments of God. It is stunning for those that have been raised in an environment or culture, a church culture, where they might say that, yes, this is the Bible, they recognize that, and they might say, yes, this is God's Word, and yet they fail to see until they come to a certain point when God calls them, wow, God actually teaches this, not what I have been taught all this time. For example, something very simple that comes to mind that is almost, well, frankly, it is life-altering in many ways for people, and they'll tell you this, and that is the reality of what happens when you die. That is absolutely mind-blowing to people when they first put this together and read and recognize, you mean I'm not going to heaven or hell when I die? So when you read what we're reading right here, it's very easy to see this is not only what was going on back in the time of Jesus Christ, this continues today. So here's the question for us and the title of this sermon. Because obviously, as we know, the point of these days of unleavened bread is to draw closer to God and to seek the removal of any sin in our lives. So here's the question I want to ask, and this is the title. Does our approach to sin match God's? Does our approach to sin match God's? Clearly, that was not the case with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They saw their traditions or beliefs as above God's. This meant they couldn't see sin the same way God did. What about us? Do we see sin as God does? Notice verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Skip down to verse 13. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Now here's the thing. When a person is blinded and they don't see and recognize what they're reading here, somebody could read that verse and say, so that means it doesn't matter what I actually eat. And completely miss the point of what's being shared here. What we're seeing is defilement of God comes through disobeying God, not through eating with unwashed hands. This has nothing to do with eating clean or unclean foods. Verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, I'm going to talk about this in just a moment, but let's just consider what it is that we read right here. And I'm going to ask you, let's start with verse 21. Where it says, from out of each of the heart of a man proceed evil thoughts. Now, I want us to think about the list that we're reading here. Think about the average human being, and then think about us. Because we're the only ones that can change us. We can't do anything about anybody else. Is there a difference in your mind? Because God views sin a certain way, and that's the point of this message. Do we view it the same way He does? Are we guilty at all of looking at this list and saying, well, evil thoughts, that's not as bad as murder. Well, adulteries, maybe that's not as bad as theft. Here's the big point that I want us to focus on from this example. The Pharisees and Sadducees missed what Christ was trying to teach them. Because they could not get beyond what they deemed as important. Fellow family members, those around us that have no clue of what we're keeping and doing today do a lot of picking and choosing what's important, what's not, what's sin, what's not, and by the way, what degree of sin this may or may not be. Right? We have within man's laws, for example, first degree, second degree, third degree murder. We understand and we can logically look at and see and understand why and what man's doing. Here's my big question for us. Does God have degrees of sin? Fellow family members, we pick and choose what is more or less important. Rather than learning what God says is most important, then we will be no better than the Pharisees and Sadducees. Again, does our approach to sin match God's approach? I have no doubt that for those of us that have been keeping the days of unleavened bread for, I don't know, let's say 10 years or more, we likely have figured out and prayed to God, asking Him to help us see where we are in any way puffed up spiritually. Where we cannot, or where we have been unsuccessful in removing leaven spiritually. What we need to do specifically to be, in order to be that new lump that we're supposed to be. All that said, let's take the remainder of sermon time today to, again, ask and answer this question: does our approach to sin match God's? Now, I'm going to start by proposing a couple of things here that I did based upon what we just read here in Mark. So, which sin is worse? To speak evil about someone behind his back, or to kill someone? How about this one? To borrow or steal from your second tithe, or to steal money from your employer? Here's another one. To tell someone a little white lie, or falsely accuse someone of a crime? How about this one? To watch porn, or to be guilty of a hit and run? Now, I trust everybody in this room knows exactly why I'm asking and posing these questions. How did you answer those? Because if your answers were all B's, if we had the A, I gave one A and then a B, then you definitely need to consider your attitude towards sin. Frankly, if you answered anything other than they're all the same in God's eyes, we're not aligned with where God is, we would need to consider that perhaps we have some of the dreaded leaven of the Pharisees. And the reason I say this is because God views sin in a light that very few human beings do. Sin is sin. There are not degrees. There's sin. How do we know this? Well, he makes it very clear. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. In Romans 6 and verse 23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now you may say, well, that doesn't tell me about degrees of, does it? Well, at the outset, it's important for us each to understand, each member of God's family, to recognize that there's one penalty for sin. Death. Nowhere in what we just read was there a chart or statement of degrees of sin, some of which lead to death and others, well, just a need to apologize. To God, all sin is equally wrong, and so all sin leads to the same outcome. Now, I realize that may be tough to swallow, because the reality is there are certain things that sure seem worse than others to us. You mean to tell me it's not any different if I lie or if I kill someone? Well, possibly more people are hurt and there's more lasting damage from one perhaps as opposed to another. But there's no difference in how God views that. God despises lying, just as he despises taking another life. And I'll say that if we cannot see that, then we still have something to take to God. We need to ask him to help us with spiritual blindness. To look for a scale in sins or take the approach that one is not as bad as another would be like trying to figure out if Sodom or Gomorrah was worse. I would hope it is important for us to always be perfectly honest. And in that vein, it seems that it really is easy for we human beings to compare ourselves and, yes, even compare our sins. Well, I may drink too much, but you know, I don't gossip. Or I may have stated untruth, a euphemistic term for lie, but at least I keep the Sabbath. Again, does our approach match to sin, match God's? That's the point. Something else I believe we can all relate to in this thought process. I know not to kill someone because I'll end up in prison. But if I am untruthful, either on purpose or by accident, that's not likely to land me in prison. So, clearly I'd rather be guilty of one than another if I had a choice. What kind of thinking is that? And yet you can see people reason that way, right? Folks, that type of thinking is what lands us in opposition with God, because that thinking is called justifying. I don't want to justify. I hope none of you want to justify or find ourselves in a position where we somehow are beginning to justify something that God would say, don't do that. We are justifying in our minds that one sin is more acceptable than another. Meanwhile, here's the truth. The damage done by small, quote-unquote, sins, if that's how a person's viewing it, over time will be ultimately the exact same devastating result as that one big sin. Now, maybe the consequence isn't as quick, as sudden. But I think we've learned over time in the church that God views time very differently, doesn't he? He's looking big picture. So ultimately, he will address and deal with the circumstances, whether it's a combination of building up, somebody determining, well, these are little sins that fall, or one big one. Again, that's human reasoning to go with the degrees, if you will. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Let's go there. James 2. In James chapter 2, I would like to read verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, this is rather interesting to think about here. Doesn't it appear, based on what we are reading here, that God sees one sin in the same light as another? Our attitude, our frame of mind, our effort during the days of unleavened bread and beyond should be to eliminate all sin from our lives, not just what we deem are the big ones. We'll consider some more examples here in just a moment, but I want to give you a concept to think about. So in Galatians 5 are listed the works of the flesh, and then after that are listed the fruits of the Spirit, correct? We're familiar with that. There are, if we count them up, if I recall correctly, 9 components of, or parts of, if you will, the fruit of the Spirit. For us to think that we are in a good position when, let's say, for example, you know, I've got this love thing down, or joy, you know. I just pick different components of the fruit, and yet there's other things that have never really been addressed in our lives. Can't we realistically look at that and say, I mean, some people would look at it and say, well, I'm doing really well because I got this, this, and this. Not realizing that, of course, the other components that they somehow are not thinking about or don't feel they have in spades, if you will, or in strong suit, as though that doesn't really matter. The bottom line is the overall fruit of the Spirit is all components. So you're working on all. It's not this piece or that, right? It's all. And so as we go, as it's saying here, when it says in, let's see, what was the verse we read, verse 10? Whoever should keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. The whole concept of God is we're trying to become something together in our life, in my life. I'm trying to make sure I have all the pieces together and all growing in. Not just, well, I'm really good at this. But if I'm really bad at this, then really, where am I overall spiritually? So let's consider some more examples. I come to church every Sabbath, but I'm not praying and studying as I should. Is that any different than I'm praying and studying, but I just can't be motivated enough to attend church each week because it's too much effort to get ready, to go that far, to sit that long, to have to talk to all those people? Now, please don't misunderstand. There are certainly legitimate circumstances in which one cannot attend services. But I'm not talking about those cases. I'm talking about the cases in which a person really could push themselves more to come, but either they don't see it as that important or they just don't feel like it. In both these cases, the first one being the person who wasn't praying and studying as he should, and the second one being the person who prays and studies more regularly but doesn't choose to fellowship in any commanded assembly, there's no difference in level of righteousness in that both have areas of sin that need to be worked on and removed, changed. Here's the point. Both parties are deceiving themselves into believing they are something they are not. That's something that I don't want to do, and I know and believe wholeheartedly you don't want to either. This is known as the danger of self-deception. That's one thing we human beings are very good at. As a general rule, self-deception. The most obvious characteristic of the Pharisees was their hypocrisy or their self-righteousness. Luke 18. Here in Luke 18, I'd like to begin in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. Once again, consider what we're reading here. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray, verse 10 says. One, a Pharisee, one the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. You can see in his mind what's happening here is a justification process. God, I'm coming to you, and boy, I'm thankful I'm not like old Bob over here, because Bob's got issues. Right? We human beings, and I'm talking in a very broad, general sense. If I share what I'm doing here with you now in this way and manner, I'm hoping that everybody here can say, okay, what is it that I need to go home with and make sure that I'm not doing? Well, I don't want to profess to be something that I'm not, because ultimately it damages and destroys me and it hurts people that I love dearly. Because I'm not being honest with myself, which means then that God cannot work with me in the way that I need him to work with me so that I can make the changes I need to make to grow. So continuing here in the story, verse 11, he says, I thank God that I'm not like the extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. Now he goes into what he thinks he's good at. Well, you know, I fast twice a week. Now, I would say this. I'd say the same thing about reading the Bible. You've heard me say this before. I would never say it's a bad thing to fast twice a week. I would never say it's a bad thing to read the Bible from cover to cover. But you better take time to slow down and digest and read what it is, pay attention to what you're reading, or you won't grow. Maybe you're more bright or brilliant or incredible or whatever than I'll ever dream of being. But I can read something sometimes and not tell you what I just read. You ever done that? That's scary to think that you can do that. So here he is. Well, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. How in the world is God going to help him with what he needs to see? And it's not because God's limited. He's done this to himself. And the tax collector standing afar off, meanwhile, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His view of God, his view of who he was, is fundamentally different from the start here. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what we see in this example is the Pharisee seeing himself in a better light than was accurate. He saw himself as, I'm generally a good man. I'm a good person. He had managed to convince himself that he was a righteous man. All the while, God saw something else. Meanwhile, the publican recognized or knew his sins and did not minimize them. He equally did not compare himself to others. He did not indicate that his sins were not significant, as significant as others. Again, we're not talking about degrees of sin, are we? Sin is sin. As a result of the difference in attitude, what was God's response? God exalted the publican. The publican reflected a repentant attitude that was clearly non-existent in the Pharisee. Fellow family members, it's not that the publican didn't commit sins, or serious sins perhaps. It's that he was repentant. He wanted to change. He wanted to overcome. He recognized who God was and the response that he needed to show. He showed a humble spirit. All the while, the Pharisee failed to even recognize his sins. He's too busy looking everywhere else. What a difference. How about us? Do we see sin as God does? Do we approach sin in the way God does? Does it match his? Another point to consider that comes out of the example in Luke chapter 18 is what I brought out in other messages, and that is that it is not wise to compare. As 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 shares with us, and I'll just recite it to you here. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. I can tell you, as sure as the sun's going down this evening and it'll come back up the next day, that the moment we start comparing ourselves, it's going to have a disastrous end result. Most of us in this room are reaching a point where we realize how quickly life goes. I don't have time to waste thinking about what somebody else is or isn't doing, or if they're better or worse than me. I need to spend the time I've got on me and getting right with God. It's already easy to think more of ourselves than we ought to. That's man's nature. Then it certainly stands to reason that we don't need to be looking at others trying to find or pick fault just so we can feel a little better about ourselves. Let's continue now to notice more of the true colors in the Pharisees by going back to Matthew 23 so that we don't make the same mistakes. Matthew chapter 23. And again, I realize the days of unleavened bread are closing at sundown this evening, but the point of this is to say, while we've been focusing on this, let's make sure that we continue with this thought process and not allow things to creep in that would destroy or take away from what we've been working on these last weeks. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. Jesus Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In other words, not only do you not see what you need to see in order to make change and be able to enter the kingdom of God, but you also get in the way of others, causing more difficulty for them. Boy, this puffed up nature within the Pharisees was incredibly damaging. It was damaging to them. It was damaging to those they were teaching. Spiritual blindness and vanity are completely crippling spiritually, aren't they? Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Some people really struggle, and this is what we want to learn from. Okay, so is this me in any area or way of life? Some people struggle to really look inside. Might be scared of what they might find. Don't really know how to look. There's different reasons for why people might be at that point and stage in life. The takeaway for you and me is, okay, God's sharing this for a reason. He doesn't want us to be guilty of what we're reading here. This is obvious blindness, isn't it? You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. They've convinced themselves that the shine that's on the outside shows that I am this, I'm that, I'm good, I'm... And yet the real issue that needs to be addressed, that creates true change in life, which as we heard from Mr. Gore this morning, is really the point and emphasis in these days of unleavened bread. It's all about change. How's that going to happen if we are so fascinated with everything that's on the outside? Back to verse 28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, back to the term hypocrisy that we talked about on the first holy day. Fellow family members, this verse shows why it's so important that we learn how to think, or that we learn to think and become more like God. You and I should want to be righteous, not appear righteous. Yeah, okay, we want to, if we are righteous, we're going to appear righteous to the right people. But we don't want to just appear that, we want to actually be that. What's our motivation? Do we hate the sin of hypocrisy? And when I say that, we have to ask it from the perspective of looking at self, not others. I know we all don't like it, somebody else. There's no question about that. The question is, do we not like it in that same way inside of us? It's too easy for any of us to see hypocrisy in someone else, in a spouse that we, oh, I hate hypocrisy. Sure, it's not attractive to anyone. The point for us is to be disgusted with it in self, because that's what will create change in our lives. If someone else killed another person or sexually abused another person, and we look down on them or condemn them, not that we should in any way approve of that, by the way, while at the same time we're occasionally telling lies, then we need to repent of telling lies. If we don't, that sin will eventually take our life, according to Romans 6, verse 23, as we read. For those of you that have caught different things on the news or on your feed, you probably noticed there was another mass shooting in Louisville on Monday morning. And that resonates and hits home for Colleen and me, my mother, because, of course, having lived in that area and knowing that area so well for so many years, my mom was sharing with me, she was reading or heard about or reading about the fact that the shooter's parents put out a letter or something that, I don't know if they ran it by an attorney or what, but sharing how sorry that they truly are. That they knew their son had some issues, but they certainly didn't see anything like this happening at all. And that they hurt and ache for the families of those who are now deceased. It's horrible and as tragic as anything like that is, and we see far too many of those cases and examples in our lives today. And then you go down the, thankfully, we're, again, not involved in this, but all the political battles and arguments that there are over how to fix and correct and change these things from happening. The truth of the matter is that we're not living life the way God wants us to. And that's why these things keep happening. It's very important that we treat the days of unleavened bread with the seriousness which God intended, which is, I want to make sure that I'm growing and that I'm overcoming. That's what He asks of me. That's what I'm determined to do. A good point to remember is never allow ourselves to think that the sins of others somehow diminish the seriousness of our sins. Let me repeat that because I think this is a very important concept. Never allow ourselves to think that the sins of others somehow diminish the seriousness of ours. That's where we can get ourselves in trouble in a hurry. That may sound like a no-brainer, but actually it's something we need to recognize and give serious thought to regularly. If we do it, it will help keep us focused where we need to be focused. And if and when we focus on self, we leave everything that's supposed to be left into God's hands, in His hands, such as letting Him deal with everyone else, we will find that we will grow. By the way, in case anyone was still questioning how God feels about lying in comparison to, say, murder, let's remind ourselves of what else is said in the Bible. John chapter 8. John 8. John 8 and verse 44. Christ says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." I believe one of the most often committed and least cared about sins today is lying. Think about it for a moment. If you began to create a short list in your mind, wouldn't it be fair to say that one of the most often committed and yet least cared about sins is lying? Happens all the time. In fact, for many human beings, it's hard to go 24 hours without telling a lie. Virtually every day we seem to hear about another lie coming from some government official. Television shows think absolutely nothing negative about lying. The way they build a lot of just even sitcoms is oftentimes built on a lie, you know, and then they chuckle about it. I get it. I understand what's going on. I'm not naive to understand what's happening here. But television shows think absolutely nothing negative about lying, especially if a show can be built around something, someone afterwards being happy. Oh, well, they were lied to back here, but they're happy now. Parents, I'm assuming you've noticed how easy it is for your children to tell a lie. And when you see the damage produced from lying, you can't help but find yourself determined to teach your children, I hope that's the way your approach is, how important it is and how beautiful and how godly it is to tell the truth. Lying's always a serious sin. Why? Because lying reveals a fatal flaw in character. Lying is deception. Lying can reflect an attitude of hate or hatred, disrespect, selfishness, and it can lead to murder. Now, this is what we saw and what we read here, what we read here in John 8. The truth is that a liar has no real character. He cannot be trusted. He's utterly undependable. Let's look at another passage in Revelation 21, sharing how God feels about lying. And I'm picking on this one because of how society seems to view lying today. I want to be able to look at how God views it and compare, because we want to make sure, again, that we view sin and approach sin in the same way God does. Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all, well, what do you know? Liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is clear how God feels about lying. It is no small sin. Lying is a sin so serious in God's eyes that He has set the death as its penalty, just like every other sin. Sin keeps us from forming holy, godly character. So again, does our approach to sin match God's? At this time, let's look at the Psalms and what it has to say about lying. Psalm 119. Psalms, once again, so full of incredibly important character issues that we should be addressing in our lives. Psalm 119, and I'd like to read verse 163. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Boy, that's a succinct verse that shows the clear contrast of where God wants us to be in our minds and how we treat this subject. The author of this psalm shows the attitude and frame of mind God expects you and me to have towards the common activity of lying. When our children lie to us, parents, please treat it very seriously so they learn to develop a tremendous appreciation for why telling the truth is so very important. Let's take a look at verse 104 in the same chapter. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Verse 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. This is the mind that God wants to see in us. Is this how we see the subject of lying? Or do we see lying, well, you know, it's not quite as serious as, let's say, fornication, adultery, homosexuality. The concept of justifying comes to mind throughout what I'm talking about today, as I touched on a while ago. Man has become so very good, thanks to the influence of Satan, at justifying himself. For example, you know, my sin isn't as bad as yours because, fill in the blank, and give the rest of why we have drawn that conclusion. The reason we do this is because it helps us feel better about ourselves. And that's exactly what Satan wants, is for us to feel good about ourselves. So that why? We won't take the time to correct things that need to be corrected. So if he can make us feel better about ourselves, we'll probably ignore what we need to actually address. A man or woman of God, one who really truly abhors lying, will strive to overcome not only this sin, but any sin in life. So as we end these days of unleavened bread, let's make sure that we take home with us the determination that we will not minimize the seriousness of sin. Is that not a good takeaway? Don't minimize the seriousness of sin. Recognize, if we're going to see sin across the board as wrong and despise it and hate it as God does, then I cannot afford to minimize it anywhere in my life. Proverbs 28. We can never get to the point where we, well, that's not as serious as such and such, or this sin or that sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I don't want fellow family members to even accidentally cover my sins because I'm unwilling, unable, whatever, to really look at what I need to. When I read verses like this, they're so clear and so straightforward, and that frankly should be very piercing to me in my life. I expect the same would be for you. I don't want to cover sins, because when I do, as I read right here, I'm not going to prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I want to learn. I want to grow. I need God's mercy. And I trust that you feel the same way. What a powerful and meaningful verse. The clear and obvious truth is that we can never succeed, really, in hiding our sins. God sees them no matter what we try to do to disguise them. I talked about that on the first day of Unleavened Bread. When you really think about the relief that comes by doing things the right way, you can't help but be excited to admit your sins to God and admit the seriousness, repent when we realize we've sinned, and make change so that God can forgive us and move on. Because that's what he wants too. He doesn't want to hold them over our heads. Sometimes I think people can get different ideas. Well, you know, I've been doing this for, I've just had this problem for I don't know how long. I can't imagine. I hate to keep going back to them. That's a defeatist attitude. That's Satan winning. We can't allow that. But we have to come to that ourselves if we find ourselves in that position or spot. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to counsel with many people about many different issues. And in every case I can think of, once the truth about something comes out, and it's combined with a sincere desire to change what was wrong, the results have been outstanding. The relief, because the truth is now out on the table and being able to be dealt with, is oftentimes palpable. I remember one time that a wife was struggling to figure out how she was going to tell her husband that she had run up a significant amount of money on the credit card, her credit card that he didn't even know about. In her case, she picked up an addiction to buying off one of these shopping channels on TV. I explained to her that, frankly, her marriage was in the balance if she was unwilling to be honest. She said, "I know I need to tell him, but I'm just so afraid of what will happen." Understandable. I understand that. It's a very real fear and concern. Again, I explained to her that if she was unwilling to be honest, it would not turn out well. So she began to get the picture, and with my help, we sat down, and she shared the situation with her husband. And together, we put together a plan to pay the debt and build the trust back into the relationship. Now, I will admit, we sat down together, which probably helped the husband a bit. But you understand the point that I'm making. In their case, as was the case in other examples that come to mind, their marriage began to grow only after they were both honest and laid everything out on the table. I'm only sharing one side of the story. There were other things that needed to be dealt with as well, but that opened the dam, broke the dam, if you will. There's no doubt about the fact that when sin is dealt with head on, the results are always positive. Conversely, the results are always negative when it's not dealt with. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. You know, we can all choose to play the game of deceitfulness because we are ashamed of our sin, or we're scared to share with someone that we love, or even share with God because we're afraid of the fallout. Or we can say enough is enough. It's time to own up. It's time to change. It's time to remove both the sin and the cover-up. Because I love God, I love His truth, and I love those around me. And I'll deal with whatever the consequences are because I know God tells me to do this and this is what He wants. Let me ask you a question at this juncture. Are you shocked by sin that exists in society today? Does anything really shock you anymore? Does crime, does violence, does pornography, does war, does abortion, does bigotry, conflicts, homosexuality, gender fluidity, does much of anything shock you anymore? Think about the world we're living in. It's actually getting harder and harder to be shocked by sin. Seems to take an awful lot to shock us, doesn't it? And that's because it seems as though we have seen it all. And that should scare us. What scares me as I think about that is how easy it is then to conclude that certain sins just aren't that bad. Because look at all this. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, I took time to focus on the sin of hypocrisy specifically. The leaven of the Pharisees, puffing them up, they reached a point of being blind to their sin, their weakness, and their arrogance. They were blind to the fact that they were fighting God. So they certainly did not mourn sin in their lives. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9 now, and let's see how God wants us to view sin. Ezekiel chapter 9. Beginning in verse 3. Ezekiel 9 and verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And to the others, he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity." Now, what we're doing here is breaking into the story of the temple being desecrated by idolatry and what God wanted done with those that despised God and participated in it. He wanted a mark placed on the forehead of those who were faithful. He wanted those participating in idolatry to be executed. Verse 6. "Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women who do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Very, very clear how God feels about being ignored. It's very clear how God views sin, any sin. The man system, we don't deal with it this way. For those of you that last month or one of the home studies, home Bible studies, we talked about and went through and spent some time, didn't we, talking about the Old Testament civil law and how God views law and violating it, especially in light of what we see today around us. And the contrast that's out there. I've shared with you over time that I've struggled with much of what I have seen taking place within the leadership of this nation. And this goes back for a couple of decades now. In fact, I have, as I would guess some of you have, literally cried out to God, hurting for Him, as I consider the complete and utter disrespect shown to Him and His laws. I believe that's exactly what we see described here in Ezekiel. Here's something for each of us to consider. Since we all have choices, consider this one. We live in a world, a society, that openly despises what God teaches. So here's the question. Are we okay with, let's say, coexisting with what is going on around us? Or do we have a righteous anger about it to the point that we are making sure that does not influence our thoughts? We need a righteous anger about what's going on around us so that it does not influence us. As I was saying a moment ago, it's hard to shock us today. We live in a world full of violence, sexual perversion, bloodshed, filthy language, angry outbursts, drugs, alcohol, gambling, you name it, we have it or have seen it. What that means is that we can definitely become hardened to sin very easily without even realizing it. Today I'm asking you to renew your guard against all the sins around you. All the rottenness, degeneration, and filth that Satan has sold to this world. The truth is that it is our choice as to what we will or won't do. Nobody can make us get this or appreciate it. On the other hand, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can most definitely see and approach sin as God does. Hebrews 3. We spent time in Hebrews in this morning's message. Let's go back to Hebrews for a moment, chapter 3 and verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's so important that we don't become hardened by this world around us. Some time back, I was having a conversation with someone who was sharing a concern that they had about one of their spiritual family members. They shared with me what they were concerned about, and it was clear that they had shared that concern with that other member as well. Time will tell if it helped or not, but one thing was very clear to me. That person was doing all they could to exhort the other person to get away from the deceitfulness of sin. They weren't doing it in a rude fashion. They were not in their face like this. They were trying to admonish lovingly and warn of the seriousness of what was taking place. In my prayers this week, among other times, I've been asking God to help each of us in the congregations that I pastor, as well, frankly, as those of God's people across the globe, to never take sin for granted. Sin is much more than a religious word. It is something God says He hates, and that means we should too. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, and let's begin by reading something we should be very familiar with here. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Now, I spent time earlier in the sermon talking about picking out and choosing lying, since that's something that is so common and frankly not really viewed in the light that God views it for most people. So what's He say here? Seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look. We can spend a lot of time on each one of these. We don't have the time to do. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. We've already seen it twice here, just in the lying part, by the way. And one who sows discord among brethren. Yes, God detests sin. All sin, not just the ones that you or I or somebody else may deem as, oh, that's horrible. Early in this message, I asked you to answer some questions. I'll now come back to those questions. Just in the last 90 years of God's church, which really encompasses the time frame of when the work that we're a part of here now really began. In the last 90 years of God's church, many people have come into the understanding of the truth. And many more people than are currently attending with us in this room right now. Many more than are on here and here, or through in the extras from the webcast, etc. And over those years, some are not with us because they didn't fear to lie or to believe a lie. Others have borrowed from their second tithe, let's say, in an emergency because they didn't see it as a great sin. Others have become addicted to porn. It has destroyed their relationship with God and, if they were married, with their spouse. These are all things that lead people to ultimately do what? Leave the church. That's not where they started, necessarily, but it's where they ended. That's what will inevitably happen when one minimizes sin. Fellow family members, let's all choose today not to minimize sin. Don't allow yourself to be blinded to the seriousness of even the quote-unquote smallest sin. Instead, choose to have God's approach to sin. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. I'd like to begin reading in verse 10. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This, my fellow family members, should be our approach to sin. This is the attitude we should have if we want to live forever. The more we overcome sin and live righteously before God, the more he can bless us and the more he can use us. If God abhors sin, then we too should abhor or hate sin, despise sin. Again, all sin, not just what we deem, is sin worthy of abhorrence. There's always plenty for us to do, isn't there? But the beauty is that we have been given the knowledge and the tools to know what and how to do what we need to do. Let's reread the first part of verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. What more could we ask for? Let's be about our Father's business and all that we do. Then and only then will we approach, or will our sin, our approach to sin, match God's. Sure seemed like a lightning fast days of unleavened bread to me this year, but I hope that it's been very profitable for you spiritually. Let's continue to pray. Thy kingdom come.